I am really ministered to by the way you guys sing. I really am. It always encourages me. So thank you for singing. We are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Philippians. Today we'll be looking at Philippians chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. The section of the letter that we are in this morning actually started back in chapter 1, verse 27 of Philippians. And in that verse, Paul tells the Philippians to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. He says, you're to live your lives as citizens of Christ's kingdom. You are citizens of Christ's kingdom. Live in that way. Well, the main example that Paul gives and how to do that is really Christ himself. Christians are to have the same attitude in themselves that Christ had. It's an attitude of humility. It's an attitude of an obedient servant. And of course, if we are to do that correctly, it means that we live with Jesus Christ as our Lord and as our Savior. Well, in Philippians chapter 3, Paul is giving himself as an example of what it means to live a life of faith in Christ. Early in chapter 3, Paul condemns men who were distorting the gospel. They are people known as Judaizers. They were Jews who had come to believe that Jesus was the Christ. But they also said that in order to become a Christian, a person also really needed to become a Jew. And the big issue that they emphasized in that regard was the issue of circumcision. Paul makes it clear that these men are absolutely wrong. He calls them dogs. He calls them evil workers. He says they are actually of the false circumcision. And so in contrast to them, Paul speaks of true Christians as being the true circumcision. They are the ones who glory in Christ like he should be gloried in. They are the ones who put no confidence in the flesh, and that's because they glory in Christ. Well, at that point, Paul begins to share out of his own life story. He gives an impressive list of all the things in his own life that could give him confidence in the flesh. So he's answering, in a sense, he's doing this to kind of, especially in the context of how the Judaizers would think and how they would say, and he's using this as a way to actually say that they're wrong. But Paul points out really that his Jewishness was even more impressive than probably what the Judaizers could claim. He was a blood descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when he's saying that, he's saying, my family are not like Greek converts or proselytes. I'm a blood relative of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he also points out, at least gives the implication, that his natural heritage was really more in line with those in Israel who had been faithful to God, not those who had rejected him for idols. Paul also says he was a Pharisee who was diligent to keep God's law. And he also says he was zealous. He was zealous for the purity of God's people. He had an amazing resume when it came to the point of putting confidence in the flesh as far as his relationship with God was concerned. At least he thought he did. Because at that point then, in the midst of Paul's misguided pursuit of righteousness, Jesus Christ saved him. He intercepted Paul on his way to Damascus to persecute the church that was in Damascus. And so by God's grace, it was revealed to Paul that Jesus actually was the Christ. And so Paul followed him as his Lord and as his Savior. Paul describes that transformation in verse 7 of chapter 3 when he says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And Paul had a whole list of things that he considered to be gained to him. And the Judaizers would have agreed. A whole list of things that he considered to be gained in his relationship with the Lord. But once he met Christ, Paul moved every one of those things over to the loss column on his ledger sheet. So now he only had one thing left that he considered gain, and that was Christ. Everything else was considered loss. And then Paul took it a step further. In verse 8, he reemphasized again that he willingly lost all that he lost in order to gain Christ. But now his focus is not just on those things that he considered gain in his religious life. Now he says, I counted all things to be lost in view of knowing Christ. That would, of course, involve putting away sin. We count sin as lost. We get that off the the gain list and put that in the loss column. But it would also include good things. Things like God's gifts, good gifts of people in our life and material provision. Things like success in school or in your career. Even things like your growth and your understanding of particular doctrines of the Scripture. Those things are good in themselves. They are good things. And Paul doesn't mean that we should throw them out of our life. But he's talking about how those good things can turn into idols very easily. And so he's talking about how those things can end up actually getting in the way of our relationship with Christ instead of helping. So in that sense, to the point that they are idols, we put them away. Put them away. And Paul says he does that in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So in other words, in the view of, as I think about these things that are so important to me, really important in my life, and I'm thinking, I need to put this aside, at least in the way that I've been treating it. But you're doing it the whole time in view of the fact that Christ is so much better than anything that I'm kind of fixated on right now. In view of the surpassing value of Christ. So nothing is more valuable in our lives than knowing Christ. And we have to be on guard because things can easily worm their way into the idea that they are more important to us than Christ. But Paul says those things are just like stinky garbage that just need to be flushed down the sewer. That's what they are compared to Christ. Well, Paul continues to build on the surpassing value, the great gain that Christ is to us in the verses that we're going to look at today. I'm going to start reading in verse 7, but our focus is going to be verses 9 to 11. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul ends verse 8 by speaking again of the gain that he has in Christ. And again, it's that ledger type thing. My gain is Christ. And then in verses 9 through 11, he elaborates even more on the great gain that believers have in Christ. So we're going to look at this great gain that he speaks of in two categories. First, the gain that comes from being righteous in Christ. And then secondly, the gain that comes from personally knowing Christ. So our first main point this morning is this. There is great gain in being found by God to be righteous in Christ. To be righteous in Christ. Paul says that I may gain Christ and may be found in him. So to gain Christ also means that a person will be found to be in Christ. If they gain Christ, they're found to be in Christ. To be found, the idea there is speaks of being found through an investigation. So this is an investigation of Paul's life. There is a sense in which Paul is found to be in Christ by himself because he's counted all things as loss to have Christ as gain. So he's found in a sense by himself to be in Christ. Paul is also found to be in Christ by others who see the testimony of his faith. But most importantly, at the last day, when Christ returns, Paul will be found by the Lord to be in Christ. So to be found by the Lord, such that the Lord is pleased with what he finds, requires a man to be righteous. Since God is perfectly righteous himself, he requires perfect righteousness in his people. In these verses, Paul is really summing up two possible ways for a person to be found right with God or righteous before God. First, a person can earn that righteousness by fully obeying God's law. They can do it that way. Second way is through faith in Jesus Christ. You can be found righteous by faith in Christ. Paul talks first about that first possibility, that I can be righteous by my own deeds. And it's the kind of, that's an inferior righteousness that can never be acceptable before the Lord. So that way number one will never, ever work but it's a way that people try all the time. So he makes it clear then that no one can be found by God to be righteous by virtue of their own good behavior. Nobody can by their own good behavior. So in verse 9, Paul speaks of being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. So when we stand before the Lord at judgment day, the Lord will find men to be in various states. The Lord will find some people to be without Christ. They will have no fellowship, no relationship with Christ at all. He will find them in that way. Other people, Lord, will find on that day to be in Christ because they are united to him in faith. Paul wants to be sure that he's in that last group when he stands before the Lord. And he knows clearly that he is not sufficiently righteous on his own to be pleasing to God. That was a key thing the Lord had to reveal to Paul when he was converted. I think one of the hardest things sometimes is people who are really outwardly moral and good. It's a real challenge, I think, for them to see themselves as actually being bad and actually being sinful because they know, compared to other people, they actually are quite good. Well, the Lord revealed to Paul that that was not the case, even though he had this long list of good things. Now, before that road to Damascus, that's exactly what he thought. He thought that he was sufficiently righteous. I think that Paul thought he had more righteousness than he needed. I would think is what Paul thought. All those things in verses 4 to 5, he thought was sufficient. But we know that's not true. But it's really common for people to think that they are good enough, that they are sufficiently righteous by their own deeds to be approved by God when they stand before him in judgment. And really, and what makes that even more sad is that Paul says that righteousness is to be derived from the law of God. I think summed up in the moral law of the Ten Commandments. So that righteousness is derived from the law. Well, many of the people who believe, I would say most of the people, who believe that they are sufficiently righteous by their own deeds couldn't even tell you what the Ten Commandments are. I mean, I think it would be a very low percentage of people who consider themselves good enough to be found righteous by God in the judgment, a very low percentage who even could tell you what the Ten Commandments were. And that's what they're being judged on. And they don't even know the standard. But they're convinced they've met the standard that they don't even know. It's a very sad deception. Paul knew the Ten Commandments. He knew them very well. But this reminds us that even with his performance, with his action of seeking to obey the commandments, he still fell short. And he had to be convicted that he actually was sinful, that he was not good, that he was actually bad, that he was actually sinful. That's one of the great mercies of God, is to show us that we're sinful. So we have to be found by God. If we're going to be found pleasing in his sight, we first have to be shown that our righteousness is not good enough. It has to be done another way. So our next point is this. The righteousness that one must have before God can only come through faith in Jesus Christ. Can only come through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says he wants to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. So, by God's grace, Paul becomes convicted that his righteousness is not good enough to be found pleasing to God. It's also by God's grace that he came to see that the righteousness that he needed could only come through Jesus Christ. So the key to acceptable righteousness is Christ. It has nothing to do with man's good behavior in any sense. It's all focused on Christ. That's why Paul was so sure that he could move all those things he had considered gain over to the loss column, because he was convinced now the only righteousness that was good enough was Christ. That's all he needed. There was nothing else that could make him right with God. So that means Christ was perfectly righteous. That means he lived a perfectly righteous life. In Romans 5:18, Paul says that through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men, that is, all men who would believe. So one act of righteousness. He's talking about a one act of righteousness that Jesus Christ did. So what is the one act of righteousness that Paul is talking about that made Christ righteous? Well, it could be the one act of righteousness as being is referring to his death on the cross, his obedience to resulted in him dying on the cross. But I really don't think you can limit it that way. His death on the cross was the culmination of an ongoing, interrupted life of righteousness. Jesus' whole life was a seamless act of righteousness. It all connected. I mean, you don't look at Jesus' life and say, oh, there was an act of righteousness. He did something good there. There was two more. Yesterday, I saw him do three acts of righteousness. That's not how you see Christ. Every single thing, every thought, every motive, every word, every action, everything he did was a seamless act of righteousness. There was never any downtime. Everything was perfectly righteous. So when we gain Christ, we gain that same perfect righteousness. The same one. Because it's his righteousness. That's what makes us right with God. It has to be a seamless, perfect righteousness from every angle that you would consider it. And that's what Christ accomplished. And it's given to us. So when you stand before God as a believer, you have the same righteousness that Christ had. The exact same righteousness. And it has nothing to do with your behavior. It has nothing to do with what your circumstances are for that week or that day, for how you feel, if you're feeling up or if you're feeling down. The righteousness doesn't change. Now, Paul was an extraordinarily righteous man in the eyes of other people. But in the eyes of God, there was not one single thing that Paul ever did that could be considered righteous so that God could justify him. If Paul were able to pick out the one thing that he would say, okay, all these things I've done, I will pick this one as being my most righteous act, he would go to hell if that's what he was depending on. Because there was nothing that he did. There's nothing anybody can do. You can do the same thing for yourself. Pick your own best act. Pick your own best deed of righteousness. And say, God, I want heaven or hell to depend on your judgment of this deed. You'll go to hell. Because not even our best act of righteousness measures up to what God requires. That's why we have to have Christ. And on the road to Damascus, Paul put his faith in Christ. And he was instantly justified. He was instantly made right with God. Not by his works. He had to throw those works out. He was instantly made right with God because of faith in Christ. And it was that one act of righteousness, that seamless act of righteousness, that was put to his account. And Paul then was righteous before God. That's why he says everything else is lost. I've got one thing that I consider gain. It's Jesus. There's nothing else. That's all I need. Everything is in Christ. One more thing we need to say about this righteousness that is ours in Christ. Point C, the righteousness that one must have before God is given as a gift by God himself. So the righteousness that Paul received when he gained Christ is further described in verse 9 as the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. It comes from God on the basis of faith. So he's taking it back to God. And when we think about God in this, God is the one who decreed the way of salvation for people. It was decreed, it was purposed by God the Father in eternity past. Before there was ever a world, before there were ever people, it was decreed by God the way of salvation. God is the one who gave his Son so that whoever believed in him would not perish but have everlasting life. God is the one who takes that work of Christ, that one seamless act of righteousness, and he is the one who sovereignly applies it to the life of every person who believes. God is the one who does that. It's the righteousness that comes from God. So as a result of that work, every believer is completely forgiven in Christ. As a result of Christ's work on the cross, God has declared every believer to be righteous. And so it comes as a gift because it comes by faith. Faith is not a work. Actually, faith itself is a gift. God has to give us the faith in order to trust in Christ and the salvation that he has provided in Christ. So God gives the faith, and then God gives the result that comes from our faith. So I think it's important to keep this in mind, just to realize what an amazing truth this is. Here is God who is righteous, and he requires righteousness from everyone he's ever created. He has been offended day after day after day after day by every single one of his creations because they have all failed to live up to that standard. They have all sinned against him. So he provides righteousness for them, the one who's been offended by our sin. He's the one who provides the righteousness through his Son. He provides what we have to have, and we could never do it on our own. I mean, it's an amazing gift when you think about that kind of gift. This is any gift with not only temporal but eternal consequences. And it's a gift that really we should think about every day. I mean, the fact that we are righteous in Christ should be in our mind at different times every day. I mean, every time you pray, you should remind yourself that the only way you can pray is because you are righteous in Christ. Remind yourself that you are righteous in Christ. It's given to us by Christ. It's a gift of God. We're supposed to remind ourselves of that. Whenever Satan accuses us and tells us that we're not worthy, remind yourself that you are righteous in Christ. And you can admit that you're not worthy. You know that, because this righteousness is not built on or based on what you do and don't do. This righteousness is all based on what Christ did. It's his seamless act of righteousness that is now your righteousness. That's your standing before God in Christ. And so when Satan accuses you, admit, I know I'm not worthy. I know I'm not worthy, but Christ is. And Christ is my only gain. And so I trust in Christ. And it's a gift. It's a gift that we need to remember and thank him for every day. So it's a part of the great gain, an important part of the great gain that we have from being found by God to be in Christ. And that is that we are righteous in Christ. So after this, Paul speaks of another aspect of that great gain that we have in Christ. So this is in verses 10 to 11. After he's speaking of righteousness, then he continues on, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So our second main point this morning is this. There is great gain in intimately knowing Christ himself, intimately knowing Christ himself. When Paul speaks of knowing Christ, he's not just talking about growing in his intellectual book knowledge of Christ, but that is included. I mean, growing in our intellectual knowledge of Jesus Christ, that is delightful knowledge. I mean, we should continue to know and understand more about Christ. We should pursue knowledge of Christ, who he is, what he's done, what he continues to do. But Paul is also talking about knowing Christ in what you might call an experiential way, to grow in that actual relationship, to know him, not just knowing about him, that's important, but to also know him personally. So how do we grow in that personal kind of knowledge? Well, it comes all kinds of ways, and Paul's going to give us several here, but for example, it comes through prayer. I mean, prayers, I mean, that's the way you get to know a person. One of the ways is by talking, conversation. So by prayer, we come to know Christ better. It comes through things like praise and confession of our sin and thankfulness and interceding for other people. We grow in our knowledge of Christ as we talk with him, as we pray. We come to know him as we walk out our everyday life in fellowship with him, knowing that we need help, especially those times when you're tempted or when you're realizing, I am so weak. I know there's things I need to do here. I don't want to, or I don't feel capable. Lord, I'm weak. I need you to be strong. As we do those kind of things, we are growing in how we know Christ. Well, the gain to be found, there's a difference here I want to point out to you. The gain to be found in being righteous with Christ speaks of our standing with God. It is something that is decreed. It is a legal declaration made. You are just, you are righteous in Christ. It is something, every believer's righteousness is exactly the same. It doesn't vary from day to day. It doesn't vary from generation to generation. It doesn't vary from family to family. Anyone who is in Christ has the exact same standing, the exact same righteousness in Christ, because that's his declaration and because it's Christ's righteousness. It's not yours, it's ours that's been given as a gift. So that has to do with a standing that never changes. But the gain to be found in knowing Christ has more to do with how we live out our lives. It has more to do with the everyday aspect of our living. The Bible would describe this as it has to do more with our sanctification, our growing, our spiritual growth as a Christian. Now, there are several things that Paul says about knowing Christ. The first one is this: to know Christ is to experience in life the same power that raised him from the dead. The same power that raised him from the dead. Now, Paul is obviously assuming here that it's an historical fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And what he's talking about here is knowing personally the risen Christ. And to know the risen Christ is to know the power of his resurrection. It's a power that changes. I mean, it changed Christ from being dead to being alive. That's power. And here is how Paul describes that power. I want to read some other places for you where he talks about this. And first is in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. This is a verse that we quote a lot, or especially related to baptism. It says, therefore we have been buried with him, that means with Christ, through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So because Christians are in Christ, we are identified with him in his death, we're also identified with him in the fact that we are now walking in newness of life. We are raised to newness of life, and it's in Christ. That's a power of the resurrection that is true for every believer, raised to walk in newness of life, as in the same sense that Christ was raised. But then also, over in Romans chapter 8, Paul speaks of it again in a little bit different way. This is verse 11 to 13. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So it's because we are indwelled by the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead that we can put to death the sinful deeds of the body. The Spirit exercised resurrection power when Christ was raised. The Spirit exercises that same resurrection power in us when we deal with temptation. As we were walking out our life, we have the Spirit's resurrection power is there. The same power that raised Christ from the dead. And he actually says there, by that power, you can kill sin. The word there is actually mortify. You can actually put sin to death by this resurrection power. So this gives us hope. I mean, there is a lot of hope in recognizing that the same power of resurrection that raised Christ from the dead is actually within me through the Holy Spirit. And so it gives us hope that we really can address those difficult issues in our own life. And so when we think about really the amazing power of God that was necessary to raise Christ from the dead, it gives us a strong hope for victory. And as we remind ourselves in prayer about this power that we have to deal with sin, it also brings us also into a greater knowledge of our Savior. We are knowing Him personally because we're experiencing that resurrection power that He also had when He was resurrected. The second aspect of knowing Christ is this. To know Christ is to endure suffering as a natural result of identifying with Him. Paul uses the word koinonia when he speaks of the fellowship of His sufferings. He used that same word back in Philippians chapter 1, verse 5, in reference to the Philippian church and himself and their participation, their fellowship in the gospel. So the word speaks of a common participation in something. So believers actually participate in the sufferings of Christ because we're in Christ and it's an aspect of knowing Christ. A couple aspects of how we participate in His sufferings. First, we participate in His sufferings because we benefit from His sufferings. I mean, it's in Christ's sufferings that He bore our sins as a substitute. So because of His suffering on the cross, the penalty for our sin is paid for. And it's because then of our participation in His sufferings that our sins are paid for and that we have righteousness in Christ. So in that sense, there is a fellowship with His sufferings, a participation in His sufferings. But we also participate in His sufferings in another way. It's really a natural result of identifying with Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. There are going to be times of suffering. There just will. Remember where Paul's writing this letter from. He's writing this letter from prison. And he's in prison because of his Christian faith, because of preaching, specifically to the Jews at the temple. But he's in prison because of his Christian faith. He is suffering, and he says that suffering is a fellowship with the suffering of Christ. It's not just everybody's picking on me. Woe is me. I'm participating in the fellowship in the sufferings of Christ while I'm here in prison. The same thing happens with each of us. There's going to be afflictions of various sorts. There can even be persecution because of being Christians. And when that happens, we are sharing in the fellowship of His sufferings. It's another way we come to know our Lord more personally, as we share with Him in those sufferings. A third way we come to know our Lord is this. To know Christ is to be conformed to His death by denying self daily in the battle with sin. Being conformed to His death speaks of becoming similar in style or form. Similar in style of form is the idea of being conformed. Paul's not talking here about being a martyr for Christ. I think he's talking more about what Jesus said in Luke 9:23, where he says this, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake is the one who will save it." I think that's what it means to be conformed to the death of Christ. Christ denied himself by showing great humility when he died. Christ showed long suffering and enduring all that was tied into his death. I mean, just not even think, I mean, just obviously the physical pain, the physical suffering. But just to think of the lies he had to endure, the betrayal that he had to endure, the injustice of what was being gone, the cruel mocking when he was crucified. He was patient. He suffered long under each one of those things. And we're supposed to be conformed to that. And over the whole thing, he was obedient to his Father in all that he did. So there's a humility, there's a long suffering, there's an obedience that is part of us being conformed to the likeness of his death. So, to follow him, we have to deny ourselves and take up our cross. We deny ourselves when we say no to temptation. We deny ourselves when we discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. We deny ourselves when we act with humility in relationship with other people. We deny ourselves when we resist the temptation to call attention to ourselves out of pride. We deny ourselves when we allow someone else to talk without looking for a time to butt in because we know what we're going to say is more important than what they're going to say. We deny ourselves when we don't do that. We deny ourselves when we refrain from making a biting comeback when someone has said something that we perceive as being unkind to us. I've thought, and you've heard this before, having the gift of sarcasm. I mean, there are so many sarcastic things that go through my head. And bad things. And so I'm just so grateful whenever when I do deny myself and don't say what starts to come out. We deny ourselves when we think of others as being more important than ourselves. We deny ourselves when we look for ways to be a servant to someone else. We deny ourselves when we choose not to gossip about someone else. And keeping in mind with the power of the resurrection, the reason we can do all those things, the reason we can deny ourselves, is because of the power of the resurrection that we share with Christ. That's how you can stop from saying a sarcastic comment that is not appropriate. It's by the power of Christ. It's not because you're such a great person. It's because of the power of Christ so that we can do the right thing. And all that is tied into denying ourselves, being conformed to his death, to the same pattern of Christ's death, that humility, that long-suffering, that obedience that he showed. And when we do those things, we come to know our Lord more personally, because all this is tied into great gain from knowing Christ. Finally, knowing and being found in Christ is a guarantee of a glorious resurrection, but it's also a call for all believers to persevere in their faith to the end. To persevere in their faith to the end. In verse 11, Paul says, "In order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." Well, Paul is talking here about the final resurrection of the righteous in the day of judgment. In that day, all believers will stand before God as sinners, but sinners who are in Christ. So all believers will stand before God as people who have been declared forgiven. People who have been declared righteous with the righteousness of Christ. And that will be declared publicly in front of every person who has ever lived in the history of the world. That declaration that you are forgiven and righteous in Christ will be declared publicly. We are all sinners, yes, but that sin debt has been paid by Christ. And in that day, I mean, it'll be publicly declared also that we are fully righteous. And as Paul said in verse 9, we will be found to be in Christ in that day. The investigation is made, and we are found to be in Christ. There are eternal joys that will come as we are fully conformed to the image of Christ. There are pleasures forever as we rejoice in the presence of the Lord. I mean, all of this is absolutely guaranteed. Every single person who is found in Christ has the perfect righteousness that he earned for us, and so therefore a glorious resurrection is certain. But there's a tension here in this verse, because Paul brings in another truth as well in this verse. New American Standard translates the first part of the verse by saying, "In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." The more literal translation, and some of you will have this in your margins if you have the New American Standard or something like this, the more literal translation introduces an element of uncertainty. It says, "If perhaps, somehow, I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." If perhaps, somehow, this is Paul. If perhaps somehow I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. One thing he may be saying there is he may be recognizing that there is much difficulty involved between the time a believer puts their faith in Christ and that they are resurrected on that last day, and that God has many diverse ways to work out that salvation and to somehow bring in the end that he desires. That he has decreed to take place, the end result. But more to the point, I think what's going on here is this. I think Paul is including an element of certainty, of uncertainty, to remind us of the importance of persevering in our faith. And Paul's done this before. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, where am I? I'm going the wrong direction. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 to 27, Paul says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others," here's the line, "I myself will not be disqualified." I want to make sure I'm not disqualified after I've preached to others. So Paul compares the Christian life to a distance race or even a boxing match there at the end. And similar to an athlete who competes, Paul disciplines himself so that he can persevere to the end of the course that the Lord has given him. He wants to make sure that after he has preached to others, he himself will not be disqualified because he hasn't persevered to the end. Jesus addressed the same issue in what I think is one of the most sobering passages of the Bible. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 23, near the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So Jesus speaks here of people who call him their Lord. They have actually prophesied in his name. They have performed miracles in his name. But he also says they did not do the will of the Lord. Instead, they practiced lawlessness. So when they come to judgment day, the Lord says, "Depart from me because I never knew you. I never knew you from the beginning." I think it's this reality that is the reason that Paul speaks of this final resurrection with a slight degree of uncertainty. On one hand, he is absolutely confident in the Lord in every way. He has counted all things to be loss for the sake of gaining Christ. Therefore, he is fully confident of the final resurrection because he's in Christ. But Paul is also showing humility here. He's reminding us that no matter how much progress we have made in the Christian life, there's still a long way to go. And so this humility is not meant to cause despair, but instead to encourage a sense of dependence on the Lord to enable us to persevere to the end, to finish the course. So there is great gain in being found by God to be righteous in Christ. There is great gain in knowing Christ himself in a deeply personal way. That's why Paul counted all things as loss so that he might gain Christ. And we're all encouraged to do the same thing. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the testimony of the Apostle Paul and how you did such an amazing work of transformation in his life. And Lord, we thank you for how you've used him to write scripture so that we can understand what it means to be in Christ. Lord, we thank you for the righteousness that we have done absolutely nothing to earn. We thank you that it's there because of faith, because Christ earned it, because God, you have ordained that it would be our righteousness, and it's ours just simply by faith. Thank you for that perfect righteousness of Christ that as Christians we have today. And we had it yesterday and we'll have it tomorrow. Lord, I also want to thank you for the gain that we have by knowing Christ. And there is so much involved in that. But thank you that we are able to come to know you and grow in our knowledge of you. I thank you for that resurrection power that is within each one of us. A power that enables us, whenever the hard times come, to suffer. It enables us also to deny ourselves and take up our cross ourselves and follow Christ to be conformed to his death. and that power that will see us all the way through to the end. Lord, help us. We need your help to endure to the end, to be Christians who persevere all the way through. Lord, I just ask that you would encourage us this morning. If you're one who's never put your faith in Christ, I would invite you to do that. You have all kinds of things that you could probably say, "This I know I'll be okay because of such and such and such," of whatever list you might have. But the only thing that can truly give you confidence before the Lord is that if Jesus Christ is your Savior and Lord, every other gain comes from Him. If you have not received Christ as your Savior and Lord, I would invite you to do that this morning. A prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I realize I'm one of those people, like everybody else, who has not measured up to what you require. But I thank you that Jesus Christ paid the price for my sin on the cross, and I want to receive Him as my Savior, and I submit my life to Him as my Lord. If you want to talk in more detail about that relation to Christ, if you would make a note in your tear-off, we can do that at another time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing hymn number 488.